sort of his main topic, the idea of Jesus as a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But in the midst of all of that, he wants to remind us of this great and enormous promise and oath that our Heavenly Father has given to us for our assurance and for the enjoyment of that hope of salvation, that hope of all the blessings that He has laid out before us. So what I want us to do this morning with this passage is sort of draw out from this three things. The example that is given, the explanation that is made, and then finally the exhortation that comes to us in this passage. So an example, an explanation, and an exhortation. So first of all, I want us just to consider the patience of Abraham by way of example. See, Abraham is an important case study. Throughout the New Testament, if one of the authors, whether it's here or whether it's Paul, wants to remind us of a paradigmatic figure for our faith, they don't turn to a New Testament figure, for one thing, at least for Paul and for our author. Many of them are still alive, so perhaps pointing to one of them would be a bad idea. But they typically pull all the way back to Abraham. Abraham then becomes this picture of patience and faith, or patient faithfulness that our author is setting before us, even in this passage. And we have to consider Abraham. Abraham, again, is an important figure. He was called out of idolatry and ignorance back in Genesis chapter 12. And God calls him out of his idolatry and out of his ignorance of the reality of the true God with a promise. He calls him and makes promises to him. He says to him that he's going to bless him, that he is going to make of Abraham a great nation. And yet we know the story that in Genesis 13 and following, that Abraham continues childless. In fact, he's called out of his father's house when he's about 75 years old and his wife is roughly the same age. They are long past childbearing years. And he wanders for quite a while and is asking himself, how in the world is the Lord going to fulfill his promises that I will be the father of this great nation when I continue childless? And so in chapter 15, he comes and complains to God. He says to him, you've made these promises, but I don't see them yet. And in fact, it seems like this servant in my household, Eliezer, he is going to be my heir. And so the Lord, rather than rebuke Abraham for his lack of hope, his lack of faith, God makes a covenant with Abraham. He confirms his promise with a covenant. And says to Abraham, if anything should happen that I do not fulfill my promises, let me be the one that bears the weight of the punishment of that. Well, you know, again, what happens after Genesis 15? Abraham says to himself, well, God has promised that I'm going to be the father of this great nation. And so he seeks the blessing that God had promised, not by faith, but by works. He takes Hagar and has Ishmael. But God again comes to him and says, look, you're going about it all wrong. Paraphrase. It's not by your own efforts that you will have an heir, but by my promise. And once again, rather than rebuking Abraham for his lack of faith, he gives him the covenant sign of circumcision. So he's made a promise, he's confirmed it by a covenant, and now he gives another confirmation, the covenant of the sign of circumcision. And we also know that after chapter 17, that Sarah does indeed become pregnant and has a son, has Isaac. But then we see that God calls Abraham to take his son, his only son, Isaac, up to Mount Moriah and there to sacrifice him. And Abraham goes in faith, hope, and probably just a little bit of trepidation. After all, this is the fulfillment, or at least the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise. But Abraham demonstrates his trust and his faith in God in that he is unwilling even to withhold his son, even his son that is the down payment of the promise of being a great nation. Abraham clings to the hope that is held forth in the promise that God has made. And we're told that he obtained the blessing. That's what our author says. And so, in verse 15, after he patiently endured, an interesting way to describe Abraham's life, but after he patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, certainly it was the down payment. Isaac was not all the stars in the sky. But it needs Isaac, at least, in order to have Jacob and to be able to have the explosion of the people as they come back into the promised land. It requires him in order for God to fulfill that promise. But despite this rocky road that we find Abraham walking, he clings to the hope of the promise that's held out by faith. Yet the focus here is not so much on the action of Abraham, right? That's not what we're being pointed to here, to consider the activity of Abraham. See, the point is not here, be like Abraham, although there's nothing wrong with that. Abraham is an example, is a paradigm again of patient faith. The point is not, though, the main point is not to be like Abraham, but to consider Abraham. Consider not just what he did, but why he did it. Abraham is clinging to the promises that God has made. And so then the example that Abraham provides for us then gives way to the explanation of why he's doing those things. And so we have the patience of Abraham as an example, but secondly, we also have the character of God as an explanation. Our author here argues from the lesser to the greater. He argues from the lesser human oaths that we might make to one another to the reality of God's greater, most perfect oath that he has made to Abraham. Why are we told, why do people swear oaths? Well, we're given something of a hint of that oaths are confirmation and they are an end to all dispute. You see, in the ancient world, even in ancient Israel, an oath is an appeal to a higher authority. So when you make a promise, you can confirm that promise by an oath. I promise we're going to get ice cream. As the Lord lives, we're going to get ice cream. And the idea is you're saying that if I fail to uphold my promise, then the Lord is the one who is my judge and he is the one who will punish me for breaking that oath. And so it's this idea of ending all disputes by placing an oath on the basis of God's character and trustworthiness. You know, we still have something of that in our modern day legal system. Before someone can give their testimony, they have to raise their right hand. They have to swear on the Bible that they will say nothing that is untrue. And the idea is that once they've made that oath and they come up to the witness stand and they give their testimony, not that it's beyond dispute, but the idea is that it is trustworthy testimony and you can go to jail on the basis of someone's testimony. It may not be the end of all disputes in our day, but in the ancient world, calling upon the name of God, or even for the pagans, calling on the names of their gods, is a way to stop the discussion and to say, this has been placed in a higher authority. But we can also question, perhaps, something that Jesus has to say about oaths. Because Jesus pinpoints another reason why we swear oaths. Yes, we might swear them because we are appealing to a higher authority, but Jesus also reminds us that so very often we swear oaths because we're untrustworthy. And therefore, we're seeking to be coercive. I have no intention of, for whatever reason, taking my children to go get ice cream, but I will swear just so they'll stop pestering me. Well, they'll pester me even more after I failed to do it, but that's not in mind here. The idea is that if I swear to God, my own trustworthiness is no longer questionable. Well, it may be questionable, but I've sworn to God, and so therefore my word, my promise can be trusted. And Jesus tells us that our yes ought to be yes, not because swearing is a bad thing in and of itself. After all, God here he swears to Abraham. But rather because of the reality that if we seek to coerce people with our oaths, by swearing in the name of God things that we have no intention of actually fulfilling. We're swearing not out of faith or out of the fear of the Lord, but rather it's an empty and a deceptive promise, again, just made to get us out of whatever trouble we might be in. Human beings, in the worst scenario, make promises because they are inherently untrustworthy, and in the best scenarios, because they are seeking to place it at a higher authority and to end all disputes. But why in the world does God swear? Remember, He made a promise in Genesis chapter 12. Theoretically, a promise from God ought to be enough. He cuts a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. The covenant should have been enough. Then He gives the covenant sign. That on top of the covenant, on top of the promise, that should have been enough, right? But then in Genesis 22, He confirms not just the promise. We could even add, He confirms all three of those things by an oath. What does it add? Is God's yes not enough? If God were to say to us, this will happen, this is true, do we need more confirmation than merely the Word of God? I hope we don't. I hope we don't need two places in Scripture to justify any particular doctrine. It's helpful if you can compare various places, but if Scripture clearly says something and it's not, and our understanding of it is accurate, do we need multiple places, or can we just simply rest on the one place where God has said this is true or that is true? And notice, even back in Abraham's case, he already has Isaac back. Right? God confirms His promise to make Abraham a great nation. He fulfills the down payment anyway of that promise by giving him a son from his own flesh, Isaac. He is told to sacrifice Isaac, and then he is given, as our author will say later on in the book, he's given Isaac, as it were, back from the dead. He has more than the oath, or more than the promise, more than the covenant, more than the sign. He can hold in his hands, actually probably a young teenager, he can put his arm around the reality of the covenant promises that God has made. What good is an oath in that circumstance? But notice what our author tells us. God, in verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that, or so that, or in order that, by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. In these two things, the promise on the one hand and the oath on the other, we might have strong consolation to trust God in what He has promised to do. Notice here just the enormous condescension of God, that He chooses to speak to Abraham so as to console him. Probably in the midst of all of the mixed emotions of going up to Mount Moriah in order to sacrifice his son in the first place, and then being given him back, and all of that, and having the angel of the Lord come and speak to him. I imagine it was a roller coaster ride of emotions for a few moments there. The sorrow, probably a lot of, I just have no idea why on earth God would ever ask me to do this, with the conviction that if God promises that He will fulfill His promises, with that fuel of faith and hope that I'm not exactly sure how all this is going to work out, but I know it will. And then to receive His beloved son back. And God, in the midst of all of that, speaks again words of confirmation. Surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. God condescends. He stoops low to speak to His servant and to encourage him in the midst of all things, that no matter what He calls us to do, no matter what He calls Abraham to do, He will surely fulfill His covenant promises to us. Well, this explanation then of God's character gives way to an exhortation. Because the consolation that is given here to believers is given by way of an exhortation. Notice who is to receive this consolation. Now, certainly Abraham received consolation. After all, it was the angel who was speaking to Abraham. Abraham is the recipient of the promise, the covenant, the sign, and the oath. He was there sort of first person, saw it all with his own eyes, heard it with his own ears. But notice how the author puts it in verse 18, that by these two immutable things, the promise and the oath, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. In other words, this promise, this covenant, this sign, this oath was given to Abraham, not just for Abraham's hope and faith and consolation. It was given so that we would have strong consolation, we who have fled for refuge to lay hold of this hope in Christ Jesus that is set out before us. We have fled to Christ for refuge. In fact, there's perhaps a way of translating this to both suggest we have fled as a past tense, as a once for all thing, which is very true. But you could also translate it, we who are fleeing to Christ for refuge. To remind us that the very character of the Christian life is a pilgrimage. We are on our way to the heavenly city. We can read Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, and we can have a realization of what he's talking about, because we are on our way to that celestial city, to the glory and the grace and the love and the fulfillment, not just the down payment, but everything that God has promised for us. But because it is a pilgrimage, it requires hope. After all, we're on a pilgrimage. We're not vagabonds. Right? Pilgrims are headed in a particular direction. They know where they're going and they're moving in that direction. But vagabonds just sort of wander wherever. It doesn't matter which direction they go today, because they're not really trying to reach any place. And therefore, a vagabond doesn't really need hope. Because, you know, tomorrow just brings whatever it brings. But the pilgrim has to hope that when he finishes his journey, he has reached his destination. And so what is our hope? Well, he describes it here as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. There is a line running from every believer behind the veil into the heavenly places. Now, he's going to make a lot more about the reality of the placement of Jesus Christ behind the veil in the Holy of Holies. But even here, we are being reminded that as our great high priest, he has gone into the reality of what the Day of Atonement was only figuring in signs. That he has made the full and final atonement for God's people behind the veil. And this one who has gone beyond the veil, this line that we are holding fast to, is none other than Jesus Christ. Yes, the high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. But it's not just that there's a line holding to this anchor that is beyond the veil, but also that he is our forerunner, that he has gone on before us and on our behalf. You almost wonder if the author was a sailor or spent any time on boats. Sailing was not a normal, at least ocean sailing or Mediterranean sea sailing, was not a normal pastime for Hebrews. They didn't really like that sort of thing. But he uses this imagery of an anchor and a forerunner, which come directly out of Mediterranean sailing techniques. I mean, obviously, we know what an anchor is. It keeps a boat in place. You drop anchor so that you don't drift away from where you want to be. But we also know that the ability of an anchor to hold is directly tied to the quality of its placement. We have all kinds of anchors these days. You can drop anchor in sand and grass and mud and rock, and different types of anchors will hold properly. They had one type of anchor, and if it didn't drop in the right spot, then that anchor's not going to hold. And so he uses this anchor imagery to remind us that our anchor is in a firm place, a solid place, and that nothing will cause us to drift away from him. But he also uses forerunner imagery. Now, we can think of a forerunner just in a generic sense, but again, it had a very specific nautical understanding. If there was a major storm at a port and a boat could not enter into the port, either because in some places in the Mediterranean the wind comes off the land and there's just no way to get a sailboat in. They don't have those outboard motors like we do today. So there's no way to get into port. Or maybe the water is just so rocky that the water is churning, and so it's too dangerous to try to get that close to the port. And so what they would do is they would send a forerunner. It's in a small craft. He has a line and he goes into the harbor and attaches that line, usually to something solid, so that you can wait out the storm until the storm passes, and then you can make safe harbor into that port. And Jesus here is being described both as our anchor and as our forerunner. You see, friends, we have no normal anchor, placed at best by the skill of a sailor in uncertain soil. No, we are fixed in place by none other than Jesus Christ, who has gone before, who has forerun into the heavenly places. Our line is not going down into sand. It is going straight up into heaven. It is attached to the solid rock of Jesus Christ. And there is no storm that can remove us from the reality of what is being placed before us. Our security, our hope is fixed upon Him. But see, our God has not merely promised. He has made promises, but He's also, just as He did with Abraham, He has given us the down payment of His promises. Isn't it interesting that the down payment of the promise to make Abraham a great nation would be his son? And for us, the down payment of His great promise of ultimate salvation, He gives us His own son and says, "This, my son Jesus Christ, He is the down payment of the fulfillment of all of my promises." But ours is a God who goes on. He makes promise after promise. And we who have fled to Christ for refuge are to place our trust in those promises as our hope is fixed upon Jesus. He has given His Son for us. Surely He will fulfill every promise that He has made. See, our author is very concerned about the recipients of this letter. We could even say that the Holy Spirit is very concerned about all of us, even as He guides along this loving pastor in His pastoral way of dealing with their fears and even with their backsliding. But remember that He looks down upon them in much the same way I look upon you. Not down on you, but you understand the point, right? He looks at them with human eyes. He looks at them with human eyes because He's human. Those are the only eyes He has. And He realizes that though His church is comprised of people who have made a profession of faith, that unless they have the effectual work of the Holy Spirit, they can fall away. Right? He trusts their profession of faith, but He also realizes that He cannot see into their hearts. And it may be that some among them are making a profession, but it's a mere profession. They don't really have the workings of the Holy Spirit inwardly. But He also realizes that some of them, maybe many of them, have become sluggish. That's sort of what began this whole exhortation. And He reminds them that spiritual sluggishness is a sign of unbelief and of a shrinking back away from the hope that we have in Christ Jesus. What ought to happen in those who have been energized by the Holy Spirit, where the means of God's grace compressing down upon them week after week, day after day, you ought to see progress in the faith. And yet, at least for some of these, he describes them with language of sluggishness, of having fallen back. And so realizing that it's at least possible that some of them are not true believers. They may say they are, but they don't have the working of the Spirit in their hearts. He realizes this, so He warns them and warns us that a mere profession of faith is not enough. Right? True believers cannot ever fall away from Jesus Christ. If you have the effectual working of the Spirit in your heart, you cannot fall away. But if you do not have the working of the Spirit in your heart, and all you have is a mere profession of faith, you can fall away. In fact, the only option for the merely professing believer is to become a real professing believer by the work of the Spirit, or it is to fall away in unbelief. So what does he do? He encourages them. He encourages them to press on in seeking the fruit of a living faith. He says to them, the good things that you've been doing, keep doing those all the more. And rely, at least in part, upon the fruit that you see in your life as evidence that God's Spirit is working upon you. But notice, remember, that he doesn't leave them or leave us to rest merely upon our own good works. He reminds them of the character of God. God is not unjust. Right? The God who is working in you to bring forth the fruit of repentance and to bring forth the fruit of faith, that God is not going to overlook the very fruit that he is cultivating in your life. God is not unjust to give you his Spirit and to work out good things in your life and then to overlook all of those. But here he adds again in our passage this morning, on top of the good works that they can look to be assured of the reality of their faith, to look to the character of God, that he is not unjust. He also wants to remind them of the immutability of the promises that God has made. By these two things in which it is absolutely impossible for God to lie, place your trust, not merely in yourself, but place your trust in Him. Hold fast to Jesus Christ, the forerunner, the anchor of our soul. Remember His promises because they never fail. My friends, we need this encouragement this morning. We need this encouragement every day. Yes, we need to be mindful of the need for us to bear fruit in our lives as Christians. We need to be reminded that God is not unjust. He will never overlook the reality of what you do in His name, powered by His Spirit. But the ultimate ground of our assurance is the reality that God has promised. And when God makes a promise, you can fully trust in that promise. You must fully trust in that promise. You must cling to the reality of who God is and what God has done and the promises that God has made so that you can stand, if I can mix my metaphor, on solid ground rather than being tossed to and fro by the winds and the waves of this world. My friends, we who have fled to Christ for refuge, we have this hope as a steadfast and sure anchor of our souls. The line of our faith is attached to the forerunner who has entered the heavenly places beyond the veil. There is no storm of circumstance, no whirlpool of sin that can prevent us from entering where Jesus has gone, where He entered for us and for our salvation. God has promised He will surely save any and all who cling to His Son by faith. My friends, let us therefore be strongly consoled in our faith, in our hope, and in our love, but also in the midst of all of our circumstances. Here is a Savior who will never leave you, who will never forsake you. Here is a Savior who will utterly save you. But we are pilgrims, not aimless wanderers. Therefore, let us press on in a patient faith, having received the down payment of our faith in Christ Jesus. Let us press on to that place where Christ has gone before, holding fast to Him in faith. Let us press on in love, seeking the fruit of our salvation in good works that the Spirit works within us. And let us press on in hope with a sure and a certain knowledge that we will be delivered into the Father's loving and trustworthy hands. My friends, He has made this promise to all of us who have fled to His Son for refuge. Let us cling to those promises in hope. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we praise You. We thank You this morning for Your goodness, Your grace, for Your willingness, O Lord, to condescend, to stoop low to us and not merely make promises, not merely deliver the down payment on those promises, but to confirm it all with Your oath. That surely, O Lord, as You live, You will not let one of Your sons and daughters drift away. As surely, O Lord, as You live, You will finish this great work that You have begun in us. And as surely, O Lord, as You live, You will bring us all who have fled to Your Son for refuge in this earth, in this world. You will bring us to the new heavens and the new earth, wherein only dwells righteousness and holiness. Father, we ask that You would press this hope down upon our hearts. Whatever storms come this week, whatever circumstances we face, that we would be absolutely confirmed in our trust, in our hope, and in our love for You, and in the love that You have for us. Give us this grace, we ask this day, by the power of Your Holy Spirit, taking these words, Your words, and pressing them down upon us with all their weight and power. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.